I worked with a man once. He was my boss for a number of years, and if he ever saw you looking serious or thoughtful, he always came out with the same comment. He said, "Cheer up, it may never happen." Well, maybe you know someone like that. Maybe you even say that to people. "Cheer up, it'll never happen." Well, I'm not sure whether I hope you say that or not, because, do you know, that's one thing that Jesus never says. He never says, "Cheer up, it may never happen." You say, "Well, hang on here, didn't you just read at the beginning of this passage, Jesus said, 'Let not your heart be troubled'?" Yes, but you mustn't detach that from the rest of the chapter, which is why I read the whole chapter, so that we can see that the whole chapter is one whole package, one whole unit. So, for instance, in verse 27, he repeats what he said there, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." So we have to take the whole chapter as one package. You see, Jesus is not saying, "Don't worry, it'll all be okay." He's not saying, "Keep whistling," you know, like some people say, "Whistle to keep your spirits up." Rather, what Jesus does is to give solid grounds, and lots of them. He backs up what he's saying, "Let not your heart be troubled," by a whole string of promises, which we find in this chapter, a dozen or so of them. 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4, refers to His divine power, which has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by whom have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises. He's given us exceeding great and precious promises. And we have a selection, as I say, a dozen or so of them here in this chapter. Very precious promises. And of course, the great thing, unlike us, God always keeps His promises. Indeed, in that quote from 2 Peter, he tells us that he's given us all things that we need. All that we need for godliness and holiness and progress in the Christian life. So he expects us to use these promises. And if we're going to use them, clearly we must know them, which means we must read them, we must meditate on them, we must learn them. And if you find the memory verse that we do with the children on Sunday morning is just a bit too easy for you, and it may well be that some of you folk may well feel that, "Oh, that's just a bit too easy." Well, here's a challenge for you. How about setting yourself a task of memorizing the whole of John 14? Not impossible. Once before, when I issued that challenge, it was one of the youngest members of my congregation, my own youngest daughter, in fact, who surprised me by being the first to learn the whole of John 14. There is so much here that is very precious, and certainly if you wanted a challenge, that would be a very profitable one. So tonight's promise I've called Preparing a Place. We're just focusing on the first two verses. Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." And this word troubled means to be disturbed, to be agitated, to be all stirred up. Most of you probably haven't watched the tide come in at Clevedon in Somerset, but as you know, that's where we used to live. And there in the seafront, the sort of wall of the harbour goes around like that. And when there's a big high tide with the wind behind it, you get the waves bouncing off of one wall and then intersecting with the waves which are coming straight in. And as the sets of waves cross each other, the whole thing becomes just like a turbulent mass, like a heaving, churned up cauldron. And that's the picture here. He says, don't let your heart be like that, all churned up, all agitated and stirred up. In fact, the tense that is used here implies that this is something that's going on. Do not let your heart go on being troubled. It's already troubled. And it's not hard to see why Jesus' disciples should be troubled. Just flick back into the previous chapter and look at some of the words that Jesus has uttered and the ominous sound to them. Chapter 13, verse 21, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "Most surely I say to you, one of you will betray me." There they are, they're listening, sitting around the table. "One of you is going to betray me." That's pretty disturbing, isn't it? Verse 33, and then he says, "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as he said to the Jews, 'Where I'm going, you cannot come. So I say to you now.'" And then Peter, verse 36, says, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus says, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterwards." These are ominous sayings, and they're churned up and agitated. I think it's quite understandable. And then in verse 38, there's that word specifically to Peter, "I say to you, the cock shall not crow till you have denied me three times." And it's into this situation of agitation and troubled hearts that these wonderful promises that occupy this chapter are given. I'm sure you know that when he says, don't let your heart be troubled, the heart is not to be understood as the way we do in the West, where we see the heart as the seat of the emotions. In biblical thinking, the heart is the very centre. Like you say, well, I'm going into the heart of the city, you mean you're going into the centre of the city. Or if I'm going to the heart of the problem, I'm getting to the centre of the problem. So the heart is the very centre of your being. And obviously we read the promises, we hear the promises. So the promises are addressed to our minds. But having been absorbed through our minds, they then are to affect our wills, our consciences, our memories, our emotions, every part of us. Let not your hearts be troubled. Now the interesting thing is that the same word is used of Jesus. Jesus himself was troubled. Chapter 12, verse 27. And Jesus says, now my soul is troubled. Same word. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. And in chapter 13, verse 21, Jesus was troubled in spirit. Again, same word. So, Jesus was troubled, and yet he's telling the disciples not to be troubled. Does that mean he's a hypocrite? Does that mean it's one rule for them, but not for him? Well, of course not. Jesus had good reason to be troubled. He has something to be troubled about. He is shortly, the very next day, to go to that cross and take upon himself the sins of the world, the sins of all his believing people. That was something to be troubled about. And he was going to be troubled and to face that in order that they might not be, in order that they might not need to be troubled, if only they would heed the promises. Let me mention about verse 2. You may have noticed when I read in my Father's house are many dwellings. That's because the traditional translation mansions is actually a mistake. And if you have the New King James Version, you'll probably find there's a footnote at the bottom of the page telling you that it actually is the word dwellings. Other versions use the word rooms, but I think dwellings probably hits the mark as closely as anything. The promise really is what he says in verse 2, but let's take verses 1 and 2 together. They really are a package together, and I want to divide it into three headings. Here's the first, the place. He says, he's talking about a place, this place, my Father's house. In my Father's house are many dwellings. Now, what's the reference here? It's a reference to heaven. For instance, Psalm 33, same language is used. The Lord looks from heaven, he sees all the sons of men from the place of his dwelling, he looks upon the inhabitants of the earth. From his house, basically, literally, from his house he looks, from heaven he looks. It's a phrase that represents heaven. Now, of course, we know that God is everywhere. God is omnipresent. He can't be contained in a literal house. He doesn't need a literal house with a roof and walls like you and I would desire. But we need to understand here the word house has a slightly richer, fuller meaning than that. It doesn't just mean a building. The word house that's used here really means a dwelling place, somewhere to live, a home. I think we can put it like this. Heaven is the place where God is at home. It's where he belongs. It's where he delights to dwell. Now, we're only told a little snippets about heaven, aren't we? And that's deliberate because, of course, heaven is beyond our comprehension. But we are given little sneak previews here and there, little snippets. And here's one of them. My Father's house. It's a home. It's a place of belonging. And it's worth thinking about that for a minute. Heaven is not a museum. I know the word temple is used, but here we're not thinking of a temple. We're not thinking of a cathedral. We're not thinking even of a hotel, not even a five-star hotel. We're not thinking of some stately home owned by the National Trust that we can all troop around and gawp at. No, a home. My Father's house, heaven, is God's home. And it's not only his home, but it's our home, because he deigns to share it with his people if you are a child of God. And there are a few things in life, are there, that evoke deeper feelings and richer associations than this word home. We all like to have a home. We all value our home. How often in times of crisis or sickness you will say, but I want to go home. Or you've been in hospital and you begin to feel a bit better and you say, I can't wait to go home. Or even when you're on a holiday and having a wonderful time, there comes a point towards the end of that time where actually you say, I'm quite ready to go home now. How precious is home? My father's house, it's God's home, his place of belonging. And Jesus says, in my father's house are many dwellings. That's actually the meaning of the word. It means a dwelling place, a permanent residence, a safe resting place. Somewhere where you belong, somewhere where you stay and remain. That's the sense of the word here. In fact, the same word, the identical word, is used in verse 23. And see how it's used there. So, no mention of mansions here, because that's not really the sense of the word. Verse 23, Jesus says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, my Father will love him, we will come to him, and we will make our home with him. So we'll come to that eventually, but there God says, I'll come and make my home with you. Sometimes when you hear about somebody on the news that says so-and-so of no fixed abode, they haven't got a home. Isn't that an awful thing? Can you imagine how, what a horrible experience that must be, to be no fixed abode, not to have a home. Well, the word here implies somewhere where you stay. The root of the word implies residence, permanent residence. Earthly homes, of course, sometimes vanish. I spent a little time tracing my family tree, and sometimes when I found the address of where some of my forebears lived, and then you look it up and go on Google Earth and so on, you find it doesn't exist anymore. It's gone. The whole street's been bulldozed. No trace. But this speaks of a permanent residence. And he says, many dwellings. Isn't that a wonderfully reassuring word? Many dwellings. There's ample room. There's abundant space. There'll be no overcrowding. We're speaking of permanent and eternal dwelling places for each and every child of God, each and every follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're a Christian tonight, and I'm sure in this room that we all are, there is room for you. Hebrews 2:10 speaks of him bringing many sons to glory. And there's room for them all of us. So I don't know what picture you conjure up your minds, but don't think, for instance, of one of those Glaswegian tenement blocks, you know, with a whole family, 10 in a bed or something like that, or lots of people, families in one house. If you want to visualize something, well, imagine everybody with their own separate suite. Ample accommodation for these vast numbers, these uncountable numbers of people. And here's a thought. Sometimes you go around the country and you see a house and it's been built, maybe it's been finished or nearly finished, and there it is, it's standing empty. If you were there when I gave the slides on Bahrain, you may remember me showing you hundreds, if not thousands, of brand new apartments built by the government and nobody living in them. Do you think God builds a house for no one to live in it? For it to stand empty? Implied in this, when he says, in my Father's house are many dwellings, is the promise of growth. He's addressing 12, well, let's say 11, because as we know, one is already lost. He's addressing 11 people. If that was all there was to it, I mean, he needs 11 dwelling places, doesn't it? 11 rooms. He says, many. How many? Well, Revelation 7:9, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, of all nations and tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, palm branches in their hands. A great multitude that no one can number. Many. Many. So implied in that is the promise of growth. From that little beginning to the upper room, 120 to 5,000 there, Pentecost, and on through the ages until there is a great uncountable multitude. In my Father's house are many dwellings. The place. God's home. And if you're his, you're home. Next thing, the preparation. Jesus says, I go to prepare. Notice he doesn't say, I'm going to create, I'm going to make. He says, I'm going to prepare. He's preparing a place that already exists. He says, there are many dwellings. It already exists. I'm not going there to prepare, to create it. I'm going to prepare it. And if it weren't so, I would have told you by now. So in what sense do we think Jesus is preparing a place in heaven? Should we take it in a human kind of way? You know, when you prepare a place, maybe you're thinking of organising a wedding. Some might be going to a wedding in September with John and Laura, and there I'm sure the Clark householder are working out invitations and planning of food and cooking and stuff and all these things that have to come together, preparing. Or maybe you have somebody come to stay with you, maybe a family member's coming to stay, so you clean, and maybe if they're really, you know, you're really up for it, you might decorate as well, but you make sure everything's ready and you get all the supplies in, you're preparing. Well, if it helps you to think like that, fine, that's no problem. But actually, I think the real truth here is more amazing than that, it's richer than that. I want you to notice, because you can easily overlook these things, in our language it's a little two-letter word, go. I go to prepare a place for you. Don't overlook this. He's speaking to the 11, and they are troubled because he's told them he is going. Those verses I referred you to in chapter 13, where he says, I am going. Verse 33, where I am going, you cannot come. Verse 36, where I am going, you cannot follow. He's going. But he's trying to persuade them that his going is actually not a cause for sorrow, but a cause for joy. The very thing that is troubling them, that Jesus said he's going, is actually the thing that's going to bless them. I didn't really get it. Even though he had explained it clearly and he'd explained it often, they still didn't get it. He was going. And the tense that's used here implies it's not just a one-off event, it's a continuous process, and obviously we have the benefit of hindsight. Looking back now, we can see exactly what Jesus meant when he said, I go. We can, if you like, sort of pick out various phases of it. He was going to the cross. He would be separated violently from them. But beyond that, he was going to his resurrection. On the third day, he would be restored bodily to them. But of course, even that was only temporary, because after 40 days, he was going to be ascended back to his Father, to the right hand of God. He says, I'm going to prepare a place. So that implicit in it, that is, I'm going to the cross, I'm going to be raised, I'm going to be ascended back to my Father. In effect, he's saying to them, I'm leaving you to go to my cross. I'm leaving you, I'm going in order to die, to atone for your sins. I'm going in order to clear all the obstacles out of the way, that mountain of sin that blocks the road. I'm going to open that gate which has previously been bolted hard and burst it open. As we know, it was symbolized when he died on the cross by the curtain being ripped open. He says, I must complete the work. I'm going. I must complete that perfect robe of righteousness that I'm weaving, which will be needed by all who enter in. Simon was telling you about it in the parable, I think, last Lord's Day or the week before. I'm going, he says, to the cross and to rise again, to conquer death, so that I can give life to all who put their trust in you. I'm going to death, to the resurrection, and then to ascend to my Father, and you will see me no more. I'm going to enter victoriously into heaven as your representative, your high priest, your forerunner. Hebrews 9:24, Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. He's our forerunner. He's blazing a trail for us. So when Jesus says, I go to prepare a place, implied in that is his cross, his resurrection, his ascension. And of course, as we look back, we can see all of that is done and accomplished. He's gone. He's there now. So I wonder, does that mean all the preparation is complete? Or is he still preparing now? That's an interesting question. I think in a sense the preparation is done. He's gone to the cross, he's been raised, he's been ascended back to the Father. So I think in one sense the preparation is done. And yet we shouldn't imagine Jesus in heaven sitting there twiddling his thumbs, so he's not doing anything, as though he's having some time off, chilling out, as we like to say. Somebody has said heaven is a place prepared for prepared people. It's a prepared place for prepared people. He's preparing a place. He's prepared a place. And he's now preparing you and me to dwell in it. And he's doing that all the while. He's doing as he intercedes for us. Hebrews 7:25. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Why? Since he always lives to make intercession. He is continually interceding for you and me, praying for us. He is preparing us. Heaven, the Father's house, Father's home, a prepared place for a prepared people. It's not just his intercession, he's ruling over the universe. I always find the tail end, well, the whole of chapter 1 of Ephesians is mind-boggling, but the tail end of Ephesians, well, there's so much amazing stuff in Ephesians 1, that we could miss the mind-boggling truth that comes near the end of that chapter. This is what we read in Ephesians 1:22. He, that's the Father, put all things under his feet, that's Christ, and gave him to be head over all things to or for the church. Why has God the Father given the Lord Jesus Christ the authority, the position as head over all things? For the church. For the benefit of the church. He not only intercedes for us, he rules the universe on our behalf with our interests in mind. So that when your time comes, whenever that may be, will there be anything unprepared? No. The place will be fully prepared, and by his grace, you will be fully prepared. A prepared place for a prepared people. The place, the preparation, what about the people? In my Father's house are many dwellings. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. Who are the people? This is a very important question. Obviously the 11, but clearly more than the 11, because he says many. So who exactly? Well, the clue is back in verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Some versions have trust, but believe and trust basically mean the same thing. Now, I don't want to get technical here, but there is a translation point. The original for both the first statement, believe in God, and the second one, believe in me, could be a statement, or it could be an imperative, a command, an exhortation. It could be either. Both are possible translations. So it could be that we simply have two statements here, but that wouldn't make a lot of sense just to say, you believe in God, you believe in me. So that doesn't really make sense. It could be that the first one is a statement and the second one is an imperative, which is how the New King James puts it. It says, you believe in God, statement, now believe in me. That's perfectly possible. Or it could be a pair of imperatives, which is what the NIV and the ESV have. So the ESV says, believe in God, believe also in me. Either is perfectly valid. It's not one right and the other wrong. And actually, in the end, I don't think it makes a lot of difference. He's talking about people who believe in God, and he's urging them to believe in he himself. They believe in God, they believe in Jesus Christ the Son. The two go together, of course, because he is the Son of God. So who is this place being prepared for? Those who believe in, who trust in God, who believe in, who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And once again, it's a continuous tense, as so many of these in this chapter are. So, in effect, he's saying, go on believing, go on trusting in me. Who is this place prepared for? Who are the many dwellings prepared for? All those who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, all those who believe in him. And so therefore the most important question above every other question is, are you trusting in Christ? And I just want to remind you that sometimes people talk about trusting in Christ and they talk about a leap in the dark. It's not a leap in the dark. Imagine a situation where there's a fire and you're trapped upstairs and here's a fireman appearing at your window on the top of a ladder and he's just a few feet away. You can almost touch him and he says, jump, leap into my arms. And here's this person who's gone to extraordinary lengths to rescue. Are you going to say, I don't trust you, it's a leap into the dark? No, you think, he's gone to an extraordinary length to save me, I will just drop into his arms and let him do the rest. And that's really what trusting in Christ is. He's gone to extraordinary lengths to save sinners. And we, as it were, drop into his arms and say, yes, Lord, save me. So many people you can't trust politicians, can't trust scientists, sadly, can't trust celebrities, but you can trust the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one with the key to heaven, the only one with the medicine for sick souls, and there is still room because it says whoever believes in him has eternal life. But working on the assumption that everyone in this room is already trusting Christ tonight, it brings us back to where we started. The Lord never says to us, cheer up, it may never happen. It'll be all right. Don't worry, it'll all pan out. None of those kind of platitudes. No, he says, don't let your heart be troubled. And then immediately begins to give you clear, bold and unequivocal promises. And here's the first promise. I go to prepare a place for you. So what is it that troubles you tonight? Is it sickness? Is it advancing years and the prospect of death? Is it some great trial that you're anticipating or fretting about? Or some danger? These men were going to face a big trial in the next few days. Great danger. Jesus said to them, I go to prepare a place for you. Maybe your future is uncertain. Their future was pretty uncertain. Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. Maybe your issue is different altogether. You're tempted by the world, drawn by the idols that we saw on Sunday morning, idols of materialism and idols of the 21st century. Well, I'll just remind you of what he says here. My Father's house. Imagine all that's wrapped up in that. My Father's house, my Father's home is waiting for him to share it with you. What are all the idols of this world by comparison? They're nothing. And then there's another case that's worth mentioning, and it might just be that this is what is bothering someone here tonight. I don't know. The Lord knows your hearts. Sometimes we're afflicted by just kind of the sense that all is not quite right. And yet we can't put our finger on it. It doesn't appear to be an obvious sin. It doesn't even appear to be an obvious lack of trust. Have you ever heard of homesickness? Of course you have. For those people who have suffered homesickness, it's a rotten feeling. And it can be very trying. And it's hard to do anything about it. But you know, if you're homesick, it doesn't mean there's anything wrong with you. It's actually a good sign. It means you've got a home that you're pining for. And I think Christians can sometimes suffer from heavenly homesickness. We are homesick for heaven. And so, in this world, we just feel unsettled and uneasy. And I think sometimes is a kind of homesickness for our true heaven, home in heaven. Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwellings. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Well, that's the first of his very great and precious promises in this chapter.